Chapter 15, In Post-War America. Upon his return from France, Machen entered with new enthusiasm and energy upon the tasks which awaited him. Matured and broadened by his experiences, he had gained poise and assurance to meet the varied situations that were to challenge him to enter upon a position of leadership in the seminary and in the church. He was still very young compared with most of his colleagues in the seminary, not yet 38, and was inconspicuous and largely unknown so far as the life of the church as a whole was concerned. And when one considers his modesty and restraint, which were the more remarkable because of the strength of his own convictions, it is clear that Machen could not have foreseen the prominent role which he was to fulfill in the march of things to come. He did not ambitiously grasp after a place of special honor, but he was, as it were, caught up in the crucible of history, and assigned a greater and greater prominence as he responded conscientiously and diligently to the demands that were made upon him. The War in Retrospect. Though overjoyed at his return home, the aftermath of the war could not bring repose to one who had been so profoundly and poignantly involved and concerned with its issues. That the peace for which he had longed ardently and greeted with ecstasy would evidently not usher in a new era of justice for all filled him with grief. This is reflected, for example, in one of the first letters his mother wrote after his return to Princeton, a letter dated May 1, 1919, which included the following touching observation. "Dear son, you must not be disappointed in me if I do not agonize over all the struggling nations in Europe or even all that goes amiss in our own government. I try to take a tolerably intelligent interest in the making of history now going on so vigorously, but my own life is so filled with small endurances, sacrifices, anxieties, self-abnegations, that surely it is not wrong for me to leave in God's hands the groanings and travailings together of the great world. I wish I could exercise more of the same spirit in regard to my own private affairs, but my heart is so sensitive and my body so insufficient for these things that I sometimes miss the peace that was Christ's parting benediction to his disciples." Machen's following letter reveals his attitudes more specifically. He was alarmed at the vindictiveness and unfairness toward the Germans that was coming to expression in America, and which he had noted, for example, in an address by an American naval officer at the Nassau Club. And the peace treaty was far worse than his fears with regard to it. The war for humanity, so far as its result is concerned, looks distressingly like an old-fashioned land grab. It is very unfair to the men who lay down their lives for the founding of a better society. Several days later, his mother wrote to explain her own position more precisely. "I do agree with you," she wrote, "in many things, and I am most emphatically a sort of political agnostic in others. I agree with you in thinking the terms for Germany too hard. They overreach themselves for one thing. Also, it looks to me like a horrible muddle which may never be straightened out without more struggle and strife. And I, who will not live to see the end of it, and who have no influence, I cannot and must not agonize over it all." There the matter rested, so far as their written exchanges were concerned, for some time. But at a later stage of developments, when the action of the Reparation Commission became known, he had new occasion to express his dismay at the turn of events. He felt that this action removes all hope of a real settlement in Europe. Any indemnity, however large, would have left a door of hope, but a practical confiscation of Germany's exports for 42 years will make it impossible for Germany to get to work at all. The settlement is the result of the devilish French policy of obtaining security by keeping the rest of Europe in starvation. It is a dangerous game. Several years later, Machen took occasion to protest publicly against one development that grew out of the provisions of the Versailles Treaty with regard to a minority racial group. Italy, which had been assigned control over South Tyrol under the treaty, instituted a policy discontinuing instruction in German and forbidding the operation of German language schools in certain areas. The German government had made certain protests, and the New York Herald Tribune editorially had stated, apropos these complaints, that Italy was within her rights in Italianizing school instruction in South Tyrol. Quite apart from the strict legal aspects of the matter, Machen, whose knowledge of the region had been enlarged by his visits to Tyrol, was aroused because of the tyranny involved. His letter of February 10, 1926, which was published in the Herald Tribune, concluded with the following paragraph. You are incensed by the protest that has been made in behalf of the Tyrol by Germany. But what has the attitude of Germany, or what have the past sins of Germany, to do with the real question now at issue? The oppression of the Tyrol does, indeed, concern the kinsfolk of those oppressed people north of the Alps, but it also concerns the people of the whole world. It concerns the people of the whole world because a policy like the one which Italy has followed in the Tyrol since the Treaty of Versailles constitutes an attack upon international and interracial peace. So long as such things are condoned or commended, war will follow upon war in a wearisome succession. When they are condemned by a truly universal public sentiment, which even dictators shall be obliged to respect, not merely in the countries immediately interested, but in all the countries of the world, then and only then shall we have peace. Machen thus displays again his strong sense of justice, his aversion to tyranny in every realm, his zeal to protect the rights of the weak and oppressed. His hatred of war was intense, and he was far from taking a position that it was inevitable or that it ought to be acquiesced in. But to his mind, even worse than war itself and the awful carnage of it, was the loss of liberty it involved or carried in its wake. Though he had come to regard the cause of the Allies in the Great War as just, he mourned the lack of vision and of zeal for justice in places of leadership that were manifested afterward. And nothing distressed him as much as the evidence at home and abroad of a readiness to sacrifice liberty for the sake of material prosperity. The Church in the War. As Machen envisaged the situation after the war, however, his deepest concern was with the Church's approach to the problems of life rather than with political or social agencies. An exceptionally gratifying opportunity to disclose what was on his mind and heart in this regard was given when he was invited to be one of the speakers at the alumni luncheon held in connection with the Princeton Seminary commencement on May 6, 1919. Although his address was only about 10 minutes long, the manner in which it was received encouraged him as nothing had in a long time. Evidently, he wrote his mother, there are some people left who still believe in the grace of God in Christ. It warmed his heart also to be with a body of men who can unite with me in their prayers. He was impressed with Princeton as he had never been before, and he expressed the hope that the younger graduates would continue to preach the same gospel. The address was published a few weeks later in the Presbyterian under the title, The Church in the War, and proved to be a timely and ringing affirmation and defense of the gospel of divine grace. Since the war, it had been widely alleged that the church had failed the men in the armed forces and was failing the post-war generation. Much of this criticism Machen found extreme and unjust, but he could not overlook the many evidences of failure. Fortunately, however, said Machen, if the church has failed, it is at least perfectly clear why she has failed. She has failed because men have been unwilling to receive, and the church has been unwilling to preach the gospel of Christ crucified. Men have trusted for their own salvation and for the hope of the world in the merit of their own self-sacrifice rather than in the one act of sacrifice which was accomplished some 1900 years ago by Jesus Christ. That does not mean that men are opposed to Jesus. On the contrary, they are perfectly ready to admit him into the noble company of those who have sacrificed themselves in a righteous cause. But such condescension is as far removed as possible from the Christian attitude. People used to say, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. They say so no longer. On the contrary, any man, if only he goes bravely over the top, is now regarded as plenty good enough to pay the price of sin. Obviously, this modern attitude is possible only because men have lost sight of the majesty of Jesus' person. It is because they regard him as being altogether like themselves that they can compare their sacrifice with his. It never seems to dawn upon them that this was no sinful man, but the Lord of glory who died on Calvary. If it did dawn upon them, they would gladly confess, as men used to confess, that one drop of the precious blood of Jesus is worth more as the ground for the hope of the world than all the rivers of blood which have flowed upon the battlefields of France. This Christian concept of Jesus' person was to be regained, Machen continued, only as there is a conviction of sin, only as men, like Peter and the dying thief and Paul, contrast the holiness of Jesus with their own sinfulness. The leading characteristic of the present age, however, is a profound satisfaction with human goodness. The war had advanced this spirit because in their indignation against the sins of the enemy, men have been in the moral danger of losing sight of their own sinfulness. Moreover, the sense of a great achievement in winning the war served to blunt the sense of sin. But the deepest roots of this modern spirit of self-satisfaction lay in something deeper, in nothing less than the substitution of paganism for Christianity as the dominant principle of life. Whereas paganism finds its ideal simply in a healthy and harmonious and joyous development of existing human faculties, Christianity is the religion of the broken heart. Christianity is not merely that. For the Christian, the guilt has been removed once for all by God, and he may now proceed without fear to develop every faculty which God has given him. Christianity, therefore, does not end with the broken heart, but it does begin with it. It may be very attractive to preach to men and say, you men are very good and very self-sacrificing, and we take pleasure in revealing your goodness to you. Now, since you are so good, you will probably be interested in Christianity, especially in the life of Jesus, which we believe is good enough even for you. But that preaching is useless. It is useless to call the righteous to repentance. But there is another kind of preaching, and with this Machen concluded his message. But it is hard for men to give up their pride. How shall we find the courage to require it of them? How shall we preachers find courage to say, for example, to the returning soldiers, rightly conscious as they are of a magnificent achievement, you are sinners like all other men, and like all other men you need a Savior. It looks to the world like a colossal piece of impertinence. Certainly we cannot find the courage in any superior goodness of our own, but we can find the courage in the goodness and in the greatness of Christ. Certainly the gospel puts a tremendous strain upon Jesus of Nazareth. The gospel means that instead of seeking the hope of the world in the added deeds of millions of the human race throughout the centuries, we seek it in one act of one man of long ago. Such a message has always seemed foolish to the wise men of the world, but there is no real reason to be ashamed of it. We may feel quite safe in relinquishing every prop of human goodness in order to trust ourselves simply and solely to Christ. The achievements of men are very imposing, but not in comparison with the Lord of glory. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. Machen's appearance before the Princeton alumni and the publication of his address in the Presbyterian served to bring to the attention of wide areas of the Presbyterian Church the fact that there was a young professor at Princeton who was to be reckoned with. He knew what he believed, believed the gospel with all his heart, and was singularly effective in its public proclamation. It is not surprising, therefore, that he was much more in demand as a preacher and popular lecturer than had been true in the earlier stages of his career following his licensure. By the year 1920, he was frequently invited to supply the pulpits of large and influential churches, especially in the Northern Presbyterian Church, and the number of his speaking engagements of other sorts was growing apace. He was thankful for such opportunities and filled his engagements with enthusiasm. As the foregoing has shown, however, his enthusiasm was tempered by a sober and even anxious estimate of the state of the church as a whole. When, therefore, he was elected as a commissioner to the General Assembly of 1920 at the spring meeting of the Presbytery of New Brunswick, he was not animated by a spirit of self-congratulation or elation. It was a distinction, but he felt that there was less interest than usual in the outcome of the elections, since the choice involved a trip merely to nearby Philadelphia rather than, as often, the opportunity of travel to a distant and more novel locale. Moreover, though this was to be his first assembly, he did not relish the prospect of the busy routine of meetings that membership in the assembly involved. But his basic mood was one of profound disquietude as to the state of the Presbyterian Church. He had come to recognize, as his address before the alumni also underscored, that there had been a drift away from the moorings of the gospel in the Protestant churches, and that various evils attendant upon the war had accelerated this movement. There had been a marked growth in recent years of outspoken and blatant denials of the truths of Christianity, and, what was even more alarming, a widespread indifference on the part of men of evangelical profession to this debilitating trend. It was in this latitudinarian atmosphere that vague movements for church union and cooperation flourished rather than sturdy commitment to the historic creeds. In the period preceding the assembly, the interchurch world movement was in the foreground of attention and gave expression to this tendency. And the fact that it gained considerable vogue in the Presbyterian Church and even made an appeal for a time to such a solid person as Machen's intimate friend Bobby Robinson was evidence to Machen of the acute danger that was confronting the distinctive testimony of the church to its Calvinistic confession and even to historic Christianity in general. The distress at such tendencies in the church was aggravated by the spirit of the times as it manifested itself in the life of the nation. Centralization and bureaucracy were growing rapidly, and there was a feverish outbreak of 100% Americanism. Machen confessed that at times he was world-weary as he contemplated the situation. When I turned for refuge to the Church of Christ, he wrote his mother on January 28, 1920, I find there exactly the same evils that are rampant in the world. Centralized education programs, the subservience of the church to the state, contempt for the rights of minorities, standardization of everything, suppression of intellectual adventure. At least it destroys my confidence in any human aid. I see more clearly than ever before that unless the gospel is true and there is another world, our souls are in prison. The gospel of Christ is a blessed relief from that sinful state of affairs commonly known as 100% Americanism. And fortunately, some of us were able to learn of the gospel in a freer, more spiritual time before the state had begun to lay its grip upon the education of the young. To this, his mother replied, I don't believe you are more tired of 100% Americanism and the subservience of the church to the state than I am, and I am truly thankful that you hold on to the gospel of Christ, of which I am not ashamed. You are a son after my own heart in that. The 1920 Plan of Union. The opening of the assembly did nothing to allay Machen's fears. At a preliminary meeting on evangelism, the impression received was that there was a greater emphasis upon Americanization than upon salvation in the modern missions program. And the big emphasis of the retiring moderator's address was upon the pseudo-patriotism. But the big issue of the assembly was that of church union, and the action taken with regard to it was so distressing that everything else seemed, in comparison with it, to be a mere trifle. The opportunity of association with old friends had been delightful. The routine business had been tolerable, but as he wrote his mother, the great disaster and disgrace of the assembly was the adoption of the plan of organic union with about 20 other church bodies. This action now goes down to the presbyteries to be ratified by them in order finally to become law. The preamble of the plan of union sets forth the things in which all the constituent churches are to be agreed. Everything else is regarded as of secondary importance. The preamble is studiously vague. A man could subscribe to the creed contained in it without believing in the essentials of the Christian faith. The action, if ratified, simply means that the Presbyterian Church, so far as its corporate action is concerned, will have given up its testimony to the truth. To add to Machen's dismay, the majority report of the Committee on the Church Union Proposal was presented by President J. Ross Stevenson of the seminary, and there was a sense of outrage that a matter of such far-reaching consequences had been allotted a total of only 1 hour for presentation and debate. In the 10 minutes which the opposition managed to secure, a minority report opposing the plan was presented, but to no avail. Machen did not sleep much the night following the adoption of the report. The defeat of the proposed plan of union in the presbyteries, he averred, is the most important object now before the church. I wish I could devote myself exclusively to that for a year. During the succeeding months, he did indeed give himself unstintingly to this cause. No fewer than 3 articles from his pen on the subject appeared in the Presbyterian. He also engaged in public debate on a number of occasions, in view of its far-reaching implications for our understanding of later developments affecting Princeton Seminary and the Presbyterian Church. The story of this battle must be set forth in some detail. The plan of union called for the erection of an organization to be known as the United Churches of Christ in America. It did not contemplate actual union of the churches, for they were to retain their autonomy. A supervisory council, however, was to deal with questions that arose from the constituent denominations, and the ultimate goal was clearly that of church union. This movement was therefore a phase of the modern ecumenical movement. The much-discussed preamble of the plan was as follows. Whereas we desire to share, as a common heritage, the faith of the evangelical church, which has from time to time found expression in great historic statements, and whereas we all share belief in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Savior, in the Holy Spirit, our guide and comforter, in the Holy Catholic Church, through which God's eternal purpose of salvation is to be proclaimed and the kingdom of God realized in earth, in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as containing God's revealed will, and in life eternal, and, whereas having the same Spirit and owning the same Lord, we nonetheless recognize diversity of gifts and ministrations for whose exercise due freedom must always be offered in forms of worship and in modes of operation. Machen's first published attack upon the plan appeared as early as June 10, 1920, being a revision for publication of an analysis that had been prepared before the assembly met. The action of the assembly, if concurred in by the presbyteries, involved, he contended, the substitution of vague generalities for our historic standards as the expression of what we are to regard as fundamental in our faith. Examining the preamble in detail, he observed that sharing the great historic statements of the faith as a common heritage is by no means equivalent to accepting them as true. The language of the second paragraph, he noted, was studiously vague and colorless. There was, for example, no clear statement of the deity of our Lord or of the deity or personality of the Holy Spirit. And the declaration regarding the scriptures, in using the word containing, allowed for subscription by one who accepts as the revealed will of God only a single sentence of the entire Bible. Summing up, he noted that the statement omitted not some, but practically all of the great essentials of the Christian faith, all those things which are dearest to the heart of the man who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Most disquieting of all, he found the final paragraph in the preamble, the paragraph concerned with autonomy in purely denominational affairs. For among the purely denominational affairs are placed the creedal statements of each constituent church. Is the Westminster Confession a purely denominational affair? It is a purely denominational affair to those who believe that it is merely one expression of the progressive Christian consciousness. That is the point of view of the plan of union. It is not a purely denominational affair to those who believe it to be true. Those who believe it to be true will never be satisfied until it has been accepted by the whole world, and will never consent to be limited in the propagation of it by any church or union of churches whatsoever. Cooperation is certainly possible even with Christians who are in very serious error with regard to many important matters. But cooperation under the present plan involves unfaithfulness to our Lord. It means simply that the campaign of witness, which in Acts 1:8 is put as the main business of the church, has, so far as the corporate action of our Presbyterian church is concerned, been abandoned. Though developments at the assembly, in view of Dr. Stevenson's intimate and conspicuous association with the plan of union, pointed up the presence of a deep cleavage within the faculty of Princeton Seminary, Machen did not have to wait long before he received assurance of hearty agreement with his viewpoint from several colleagues. On the very day that his article was published in the Presbyterian, Dr. Warfield sent the following note. I have read your article in today's Presbyterian on the union proposals with great comfort. I do not want to let it pass without explicitly expressing my thanks to you for writing it and for what you have written in it. And on July 26th, Dr. W. Brenton Green, Jr., writing from Newport, said, "My dear Dr. Machen, I regret that I have been so slow in writing you how delighted I was with your criticism in the Presbyterian of the basis of union. I do not see how it could have been clearer, more timely, or more to the point. To me it seems to leave nothing to be added or strengthened. To some of us, at least, such a union as that proposed would appear inconceivable had it not been conceived. It is unspeakably sad to me that a Church of Christ could ignore a doctrine so essential and distinctive as the resurrection of the body. With many thanks, I am cordially yours, W. Brenton Green, Jr." Nor was the support of Dr. Machen's opposition to the plan of union restricted to private communications. For in the course of the next year, the Presbyterian published articles from the pens of Professors Warfield, Green, Hodge, and Alice, all condemning the proposed plan on doctrinal grounds. Warfield pointed out that there was nothing at all evangelical in the creedal statement. Alice stressed the fact that it omitted all reference to the cross of Christ. For Christ or against Him. Another effective blow was struck by Machen in an article which appeared in the Presbyterian on January 20, 1921, under the title, "For Christ or Against Him." Its effectiveness was due to the fact that he was able to lay bare the specifically modernist background of the vague doctrinal statement of the plan. This was done by setting forth at some length the doctrinal position of Dr. George W. Richards, a minister in the Reformed Church in the U.S., who was chairman of the Committee on Deputations of the American Council of Organic Union, and who is recognized as largely responsible for drawing up the proposed plan. Machen brought out the fact that in an article entitled "The Necessity of Reconstruction" that had appeared in 1914, Dr. Richards had disclosed basic agreement with the modern theological viewpoints of Schleiermacher and Ritschl. Richards not only openly repudiated the doctrine that the Bible is God's book because he is its author, but also disclosed his thoroughgoing hostility or indifference to the orthodox doctrines of God, Christ, and salvation. The pervasively anti-doctrinal modernist character of this viewpoint was summed up in the characterization of Christianity as a life. To this evaluation, Machen replied in concluding this article as follows. "If that be true, then God help us. We are then still in our sins. If Christianity is a life, if we have to appeal for our standing before God to our lives, then we are, of all men, most miserable. For our lives are sinful. But thank God, Christianity is not a life, but a life founded upon a message, an account of the blessed act of God by which the Lord Jesus Christ took our place and died for our sins once for all on the cross. If so, the book of Acts is correct. The business of the church is a campaign of witnessing, and the witnessing, if the church is faithful, must be true witnessing. But if the organized church accepts the program of the new plan of union under the lead of Dr. Richards, it is engaging in an anti-Christian propaganda. Wherever its mission may extend, it is giving men a false answer to the question, what must I do to be saved?" Following the publication of his second article on the union issue, Machen was again encouraged by the warm support of his respected senior colleagues. He had gotten it out under great pressure, for he was in the throes of getting off to Richmond for the delivery of his Sprunt lectures, and it was heartening to be assured of their agreement. On January 30th, 10 days after the article appeared, he wrote his mother that, "It is splendid to see the way my Princeton fathers and brethren have stood by me. Dr. Warfield wrote me a note about the article from his sick room, and Dr. Green also wrote me a note. Army was right with me in the fight, also Worcester." The battle was now developed in the presbyteries, and at first the tide had seemed to run in the favor of the Union plan. The issue in his own presbytery was naturally most crucial to Machen. He had been appointed as a member of a preliminary committee to prepare recommendations for the January meeting to consider, and met with other members, only three attended, in Trenton early in December. At the meeting, Machen made, as he declared, "a speech as though I were addressing a town meeting." The committee agreed unanimously to make an adverse report on the overture. This was encouraging, but was not necessarily indicative of the final result. However, ultimately there was a decisive victory for the viewpoint Machen had been vigorously advancing, as he reported in a letter of January 30, 1921. "My dearest mother, the big fight in New Brunswick Presbytery is over. It occurred last Tuesday. I opened the debate against the overture on organic union. A layman who had been at the assembly spoke against me. Then the battle proceeded. The two chief speakers against us were Dr. Frank Palmer and Dr. Dixon, former secretary of the Home Board. Mr. Hodge made a most eloquent speech on our side, and also Dr. Davis. I have been a little afraid about Dr. Davis, but he came out magnificently for the Christian faith. In general, I was deeply stirred by the utterances of the members of Presbytery. The debate made me feel anew the depth and reality of true Christian conviction. There are some Christian men left in the ministry, though the anti-Christian propagandists at times seem to be having everything their own way. The vote was 38-8 against the overture." The death of Warfield. In the midst of elation over the victory in his presbytery, there came a crushing blow in the passing of Dr. B.B. Warfield on February 16, 1921. The following day, Machen recorded his profound sorrow. "My dearest mother, I am writing to tell you of the great loss which we have just sustained in the death of Dr. Warfield. Princeton will seem to be a very insipid place without him. He was really a great man. There is no one living in the church capable of occupying one quarter of his place. To me, he was an incalculable help and support in 100 different ways. This is a sorrowful day for us all. Dr. Warfield had been in poor health since Christmas, having suffered from shortness of breath ever since his attack. But yesterday he took one of his classes for the first time since his illness. He seemed to suffer no ill effects. But at 11 o'clock at night, after about 20 minutes of acute distress, he died. 3 days later, he wrote of Warfield's funeral and recalled an extraordinary conversation that he had had with him a short time before his death. Dr. Warfield's funeral took place yesterday afternoon at the First Church of Princeton. It seemed to me that the old Princeton, a great institution it was, died when Dr. Warfield was carried out. I am thankful for one last conversation I had with Dr. Warfield some weeks ago. He was quite himself that afternoon, and somehow I cannot believe that the faith which he represented will ever really die. In the course of the conversation, I expressed my hope that to end the present intolerable condition, there might be a great split in the church in order to separate the Christians from the anti-Christian propagandists. No, he said, you cannot split rotten wood. His expectation seemed to be that the organized church, dominated by naturalism, would become so cold and dead that people would come to see that spiritual life could be found only outside of it, and that thus there might be a new beginning. Nearly everything that I have done has been done with the inspiring hope that Dr. Warfield would think well of it. The thought that he, at least, would read my book has been with me all the time. I feel very blank without him. With all his glaring faults, he was the greatest man I have known. These words are illuminating in more than one respect. They confirm emphatically earlier impressions that in the course of time, Warfield's influence upon Machen was even greater than Patton's had been. Each man made an extraordinary impact upon him. Without Patton's more spectacular gifts, his gracious hospitality reciprocating that shown him in the Machen home in Baltimore, and his unfailing sympathy with Machen in his early struggles, without these, his perseverance at Princeton and his entrance upon the gospel ministry are inconceivable. But on the background of such influences, the more profound impact upon Machen's life and thought was made by Warfield. In breadth and depth of his scholarship, and in clarity of vision with regard to the doctrinal and ecclesiastical issues of the day, Warfield excelled Patton. And in these respects, Machen's life and work marked him as a disciple of the former rather than the latter. In one respect at least, however, Machen excelled Warfield. Though Warfield possessed a keen awareness of the issues of his day, he was a man of the study rather than of the ecclesiastical arena. Even before Warfield died, it began to appear that Machen, though also loving the quiet of study and library, was singularly effective as a man of action who was under a powerful sense of compulsion to fulfill his vows as a minister. No one could fail to observe that here was a man, if there was one anywhere, who was zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition might arise unto him on that account. There was a void left by Warfield's death that no one could fill, but the mantle of his leadership before long appeared to have largely fallen upon Machen. There was no formal or deliberate choice of any man, and in the situation there was a strong sense of solidarity and cooperation. Machen, least of all, would have thought of himself as the leader, but he undoubtedly came to occupy a position of leadership due simply to the incisiveness and the power of the blows that he struck for the cause of the Christian faith. The broader arena. Though the battle had been won in his own presbytery, Machen's activity in the cause had not come to an end. On February 14th, he engaged in a public debate on the issue in Philadelphia. Dr. Matthew J. Hindman, a member of the Presbytery of Philadelphia, being the spokesman for the Organic Union Overture. Another aspect of the controversy, however, was, in certain respects, even more significant than that which related directly to the decision in the presbyteries. That had to do with the emergence of a profound doctrinal difference within the faculty of the seminary. The fact that Dr. Stevenson, the president of the seminary, had presented the report of the committee in favor of the plan at the General Assembly in Philadelphia had been noted. Due to his absence in Europe at the end of the war, indeed, he had not been present at certain important meetings of the committee, but he had agreed to present the report and was recognized in the ensuing struggle as one of its most influential supporters. And to add to the dismay at the revelation of a radical difference of viewpoint on an important matter of principle, in the course of time, Dr. Erdman also came out in favor of the plan. It was on the eve of Dr. Warfield's burial that he made known his position in an address to the students of the seminary. Machen was invited by the students to present the other side, and did so the following week. The drawing of lines of profound differences of viewpoint between Stevenson and Erdman on the one side and all or nearly all the rest on the other side was prophetic of things to come. for in the course of that decade, in 1929, the seminary was reorganized as a result of the influence of Stevenson and Erdman in the church at large, and this was to occasion the resignation of Machen and other colleagues from the faculty. The struggle in the early 20s is illuminating, among other ways, in that it displays so plainly that the underlying difference was a profoundly doctrinal one rather than one of personalities. Machen sought to persuade Erdman of the error of his position, but without success. Evidently, the Committee on Deputations of the American Council on Organic Union came to realize that a powerful and somewhat successful attack had been made upon its position. Following up Dr. Richard's statement, which had been answered by Machen in his January article in the Presbyterian, a second declaration of the ad interim committee was issued. When this was reported in the Presbyterian, Machen immediately telegraphed Dr. Kennedy, the editor, requesting him to send a copy of the declaration. Upon receipt of it, he at once set to work to prepare the article, which appeared on March 17th. He showed that the new declaration afforded no real assurance as to the Christian character of the Union plan and movement. In view of the criticism that had been directed against its doctrinal platform, only a ringing declaration of such facts and doctrines as the vicarious atonement, the virgin birth, and his bodily resurrection would have served to allay fear. But in the entire document of 14 pages, there was an avoidance of such affirmations. The declaration did state that the committee had given expression to some of the great Christian truths held by all Christian believers. But taking fresh account of the preamble, Dr. Machen observed that the great Christian truths are nothing but the well-known tenets of modern anti-Christian liberalism. The committee, it is said, gave expression to some of the great Christian truths. But why were just these truths chosen and others left out? Here again, the answer is only too plain. Those truths are left out, the transcendence and omnipotence of God, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the atoning death, which could not be accepted by modern naturalism. Just those things which are under fire, then, are the things which are left out. To leave them out means capitulation to the deadliest enemy of Christianity and treason to the Lord who gave his life for us. The Declaration had sought to defend the plan against the charge of minimizing the historic creeds of the Church and the significance of acceptance of them by its declaration that the creeds were shared as a common heritage. This defense took the form of admitting that the declaration at this point was a concession to prevalent points of view. A large body of Christians to be affected by the Union, it declared, do not believe in creedal statements as such, although they have sincere convictions as to the great Christian truths held by all Christian believers. The fact that those who did not believe in creeds were asked in the plan to accept the historic creeds as a part of our common Christian heritage was stated further to be a milestone in the progress or development of the plan. Machen's answer was that it was indeed a milestone on the way to complete skepticism, as had been previously indicated in the radical indifference to the question of the truth of the historic creeds, which found expression in the preamble of the plan. In opposing the plan and its defense as bluntly and vigorously as he did, Machen indicated that he was not denying that his opponents were deeply religious men, men of complete sincerity of conviction. And on the background of his own struggle for his faith, he gave expression to a certain fellow feeling for those who are constrained to adopt that naturalism which is characteristic of modern religious thought. But no good end is achieved by obscuring the issue. Modern naturalistic liberalism and Christianity are two distinct religions. they are not only different religions, but religions that belong to two entirely different categories. A man who decides for one decides against the other. The great controversy between the two ways of thinking will be carried on by spiritual weapons. It should be carried on in love, and the truth finally will prevail. But what is thoroughly evil, what leads to strife, bitterness, hypocrisy, and every evil thing, is a unity of organization which covers radical diversity of aim. Every man, whatever his way of thinking, should speak his mind fully and plainly, and should associate himself not in a forced union, but with those with whom he is really and heartily agreed. As a consequence of the effective campaign against the plan of union, it was defeated in the presbyteries. When the General Assembly met in May 1921, it was reported that only 100 presbyteries had voted approval, while 150 had declared themselves opposed. Thus, the immediate battle was won, but the same issue was to arise in one form or another during the coming years. The final vote in 1921 on the union issue was especially illuminating in pointing up a profound disunity not only within the life of the Presbyterian Church as a whole, but also within the very body of men who constituted the faculty of Princeton Theological Seminary. The developments within the seminary and the church in the ensuing years may be viewed as the crystallization of the drawing of lines that came into view in the Union conflict of 1920 through 1921.